given that today is the very day after Christmas, I thought that it would be appropriate for us to wrap up our, that's funny, to wrap up our Unwrapping the Carols Christmas series today here with a carol that brings together the whole of the Christmas story. Everybody's here. The angels and the shepherds and the wise men and Mary and Joseph, everybody's here. They are crammed into this carol. Those characters, though, are not the only things that are crammed into this carol, because I'm telling you, the man who wrote this, wrote the lyrics at least, knew his Bible well, because there is so much scripture, there are so many scripture references crammed into this carol, Angels from the Realms of Glory. So what I want to do with you here this morning is to look at the words that James Montgomery wrote, and to think about, one, what it's saying, where all these verses come from, and then secondly, to think about what the angels, what the shepherds, what the wise men, what we are ultimately called to do in light of Christmas. So, if you have the song in front of you on that page that we just sang from, you can see along with me here. So the carol starts, "Angels from the realms of glory wing their flight o'er all the earth. Ye who sang creation's story now proclaim the Messiah's birth." So right off the top, James Montgomery, the lyricist, puts us in the fields around Bethlehem, right? It's Christmas Eve in Bethlehem, that very first Christmas Eve, and the skies in Bethlehem are filled with angels singing. Now, normally these angels would be in heaven, right? They are the angels from the realms of glory, from heaven. But now they have come to earth to announce this incredible news that the long-awaited Messiah, the anointed one who would deliver God's people, he has actually come to earth. Now that's an amazing piece of news. That's an amazing event for the angels to witness. But as it turns out, this is not the first amazing event that the angels have seen. You see there that the author calls them, "ye who sang creation's story." He's talking to them, right? He's talking to the angels. Y'all who sang creation's story. He's reminding us, he's talking to the angels, but he's reminding us that the angels were there when God created the world. Right, so Job 38 tells us that the angels were there when God created the heavens and the earth. And you know what they were doing when God created the heavens and the earth? They were singing, just like Christmas Eve. So Job 38, 4 through 7, God is interrogating Job. He is essentially reminding Job who is God here and who is not. And God says to him, "Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy." God here in Job 38 gives us this little detail that is missing from Genesis 1 and 2. Which says that when the cornerstone of the earth was put into place, the angels were there. They were the heavenly choir there announcing, they were the background music, essentially, celebrating what God was doing at this very moment in creation. James Montgomery, the carol composer, now takes that detail and he says, "You angels, you privileged beings, who saw God, create his creation, who saw God create his creation, now you are seeing him redeem his creation," right? This is God sending his Messiah, his son, into the world to redeem that world that he had created. And now that that Messiah has come, the same angels who were singing on day one of creation are now singing on day one of redemption. And what does the carol call them to do in light of that? Come and worship. Come and worship. Worship Christ, the newborn King. You know, the angels aren't above the Messiah, far from it. The angels worship him just like we do. In fact, Hebrews 1, verse 6 says, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels worship him. That's what's happening on Christmas Eve, right? God brought his firstborn into the world, and the angels worshiped him. They saw God create the world, now they're seeing him redeem the world, and in light of that, the carol calls them to worship the newborn King. So that's verse 1. Verse 2. We move from the angels in the fields around Bethlehem to the shepherds in that field abiding, watching over their flocks by night. So, okay, we're in Luke 2. The shepherds are out watching the flocks. All of a sudden, the angels appear, and they start to sing. And I suspect that Montgomery is imagining these things are what they are saying. God with man is now residing. Yonder, over there, shines the infant light. Luke doesn't record for us that that's what the angels are saying, but certainly that's consistent with what's happening in Bethlehem, isn't it? In Jesus, God with man is now residing, right? That's John 1:14. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's our passage from Christmas Eve. God with us, Emmanuel. Of course, John 1:9 says that the light of the world entered into the world to lay in the manger. And the carol says, well, yeah, yonder over there shines that infant light. So in short, the verse is saying to the shepherds that Emmanuel has come, the light of the world has entered the world, that God himself has come in flesh to rescue them. What does the author then say that they should do in light of this news? Come and worship. Come and worship. Worship Christ, the newborn King. In light of the good news that God has come in the flesh, the shepherds are called to come and worship him. That's verse 2. Let's look at verse 3. Sages, leave your contemplations. Brighter visions beam afar. Do you know who this is talking about? The wise men. Exactly. Right. So these are the magi, the sage smart ones. Parsley, sage, rosemary, and thyme, not bakers or cooks. The magi, right? These are the wise men, the astrologers over in probably Babylon, in that area. They would look at the stars to see the movement of the stars with the belief that they could understand then what would happen on Earth, right? They studied the sky to understand what was happening on Earth. And Montgomery, the author here, says, guys, lay aside this pagan belief that the stars explain the earth, because there is something, there is someone much better who has come. And then he says to them, seek the great desire of nations. Ye have seen his natal star. Essentially, he's like, guys, get your head out of the clouds. Seek the great desire of nations. The star has already told you where to find him. Now, this is really interesting to me. The reference here, this idea of desire of nations, the desire of nations is from Haggai 2:7. Haggai is one of the prophets tucked in the back of the Old Testament. In the King James Version of the Bible, which James Montgomery would have known, it says, I will shake all the nations, and the desire of nations shall come. I will shake the nations, the desire of nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, the idea of this desire of nations, like as a title, the desire of nations really caught on with hymn writers and carol writers of this period. So it's in O Come, Emmanuel, right? O come, desire of nations, come. It's in a lesser known version of Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Come, desire of nations, come, fix in us our heavenly home. Charles Wesley actually wrote a hymn called Come, Desire of Nations, Come. So what does this mean? What were the carol writers thinking when they wrote and used this title of Desire of Nations? I'll put it to you like this. When Haggai, who originally announced that the Desire of Nations would come, it was a particularly turbulent and trial-filled time for Israel. Everything seemed up in the air. Everybody was looking for a solution to all of the problems, the things that messed up their lives, that messed up their culture, their society. And in Haggai 2:7, God says, I will send you, essentially, the solution to all of those problems. I will send you the Desire of Nations, who will solve the problems that you are having as a culture and as a people. I suppose that if we were to use a similar title or idea in our culture, we would say, like, the Great White Hope. God promised that he would send this Great White Hope, this Desire of Nations to come and to solve the problems of the nations. And ultimately, Montgomery and the others will say, well, look, that's Jesus, who will save the people from their sins, who will reconcile them with God so that they can be reconciled to one another. Our author, Montgomery, then uses that language to say, wise men, guys, the answer that you are looking for is right under your nose. Technically, it's under the star, his natal star, right? His nativity star, his birth star. And so it says, wise men, you've seen the answer to the world's problems. You've seen the star that marks the place where he lays. In light of that, what does the carol call us to do? What does the carol call the wise men to do? Come and worship. Come and worship. Worship Christ, the newborn king. Right, the carol calls the Magi to leave behind the pagan philosophies of their old life and worship this newborn king. And we know, don't we, that they do. When the Magi in Matthew 2, they come to Jerusalem first and say, where is he who was born the king of the Jews? We have seen his star, and what are they there to do? We have come to worship. And that's what they did. They fell down on their knees by Jesus and offered him their gifts of gold and incense and myrrh. The wise men come to see, and they worship him. That's verse 4. Saints before the altar bending, watching long in hope and fear, suddenly the Lord descending in his temple shall appear. Now, weirdly, a lot of hymn books leave this verse out. And I don't know why. Maybe it's because people don't associate these people with Christmas, but they should. I mean, if the wise men who met Jesus like 2 years after his birth are in the song, then surely we should include Simeon and Anna, who met Jesus about a month after his birth. And that's who the saints before the altar bending are. This is Simeon and Anna. So in Luke 2, Jesus and Joseph and Mary take Jesus to dedicate him at the temple. They present him at the temple. Simeon is a devout man. He's waiting for the consolation of Israel, Luke tells us. Anna is a prophetess who prays both day and night. Those two people in Luke 2, are the ones that have been, they are the saints before the altar bending, right? They are the ones who have been watching long in hope and fear, watching for the Lord to come and make things right. See, in Malachi, in the midst of another time of trial in the life of his people, God promised that he himself would return and that he would deliver his people. Malachi 3:1 says this, see, I will send my messenger, God says, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord whom you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. In Malachi, God promised that he would suddenly appear in the temple. And then one day, as Simeon and Anna are in there waiting for that moment, the Lord appeared in the temple. probably not the way that they were expecting, you know, babe in arms. Mary and Joseph brought him in, and these two elderly saints who had given their lives to the world, to the Lord, all of a sudden realized that this was him. This baby is the Lord who had come to save his people. The Lord did suddenly appear in his temple, just as he had promised in Malachi 3. And did you notice, while I was reading, somebody else in that passage? Right, Malachi 3 says, I will send a messenger who will prepare the way. You know who that is, right? It's John the Baptist. Yeah. John the Baptist came, just like Malachi said, to prepare the way for the Lord. And then there's Jesus, and he is in the temple. Now, Malachi functions on a couple of levels in terms of prophecy, because there is that one time that Jesus appears in the temple in Mary and Joseph's arms. But there will be another time that he appears suddenly in the temple at the end of the age. That's a promise yet to be fulfilled. In light of that, what does the carol call these saints to do? Come and worship. Come and worship. Worship Christ, the newborn king. In light of Jesus' sudden appearance, the saints are called to worship the king. So let's pause. Let's take stock of what we've seen here. We started with the angels in light of Jesus' birth. What does the carol call them to do? Worship Christ, the newborn king. We saw the shepherds in light of Jesus' birth. What does it call them to do? Worship Christ, the newborn king. We saw the wise men. What does the carol call them to do? Worship Christ, the newborn king. And the saints before the altar bending, what does the carol call them to do? Worship Christ, the newborn king. In light of Jesus' birth, what do you suppose this carol calls us to do? Worship Christ, the newborn king. Right, the coming of the Messiah, the coming of God with us, the desire of nations, is God coming to us is reason to pour out our hearts in worship to God. I mean, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, brought us back to God. The baby in the manger is the Savior of the world, and the most appropriate response to this reality is to worship Christ, the newborn King. And not just with our lips, but with our lives, with the whole of who we are. I mean, we have in the Christmas story somebody who said he wanted to worship the king, but did not by his actions show that that's what he wanted to do, right? Herod says, hey, I want to come and worship the king, but what he really wanted to do was stuff him out. Rather, the Bible calls us to worship the Lord with all that we do, to make our work worship, to make our leisure worship, to make our parenting worship. To do all that we do out of reverence for who God is and what he has done. I mean, Romans 12, 1 says it best, right? Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercies, to offer yourselves as living sacrifices. That is your holy and pleasing to God. That is your spiritual, or I would argue a better translation is, that is your reasonable, your rational, appropriate in the circumstances act of worship. And so that's why I would sum up the carol's message like this: whoever you are, whatever you do, do it to honor the newborn king. And whoever you are, whatever you do, do that to honor the newborn king. You know, the fascinating thing about this carol is that it brings all these very different people together from all walks of life, right? You've got shepherds on the margins of society. You've got royal scholars from pagan nations. You've got elderly saints of Israel. They all find their place in the kingdom of God. Emmanuel truly came to be with all of us and to give us eternal life. All of us then ought to worship him, not as cookie cutter versions of one another. We are unique individual people wired and made in exactly the way that God intends, and God intends for us to use those abilities in our circumstances, in all that we do, to worship him. So the royal magi bring royal gifts. The elderly saints bring heartfelt prayer. Extend that to us, and what do you get? You get farmers who farm as stewards of God's creation. We get educators and support staff who are acting with compassion and grace. We get medical professionals who are working to heal the whole person. We see retailers and public officials who do their jobs with honesty and integrity. Whoever you do, whoever you are, whatever you do, do it to honor the newborn king. Just like the final verse says, all creation join in praising God, the Father, Spirit, Son, evermore your voices raising to the eternal three in one. Come and worship. Come and worship. Worship Christ, the newborn King. Let's pray. Jesus, we are grateful that you, the Messiah, the Redeemer of the world, the lover of our souls, you have come into this world. You have given us life and hope and purpose. And so we want to honor you. We want to honor you with all that we are. You held back nothing from us. You were in the very nature of God, but you did not count equality with God something to be selfishly held on to, but instead laid it aside in order to become found in the form of a man, not only a man, but a servant. You humbled yourself to the point of death on the cross. All for my redemption. All for your redemption. And so we want to honor you with all that we are. Lord, I pray that you would start a conversation in our hearts between us and the Holy Spirit to say, how can I do what I'm doing for the glory of God? How can I do what I do on a daily basis to honor God? Because you deserve it. You deserve the honor of our lips as we sing, but you deserve the honor of our lives too. It won't do for us to come to church on Sunday and praise you and then make people say, oh, that doesn't look like a very kind person on the rest of the week. Because of what you have done, Lord, we want to honor you in all that we do in every aspect of our lives. Help us with that. Lord, we will ever fall short of that. But move in us to honor you in our lives, to worship you in our circumstances, to bear witness to your goodness in all that we do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together as we worship our Lord.